Acts this morning as we continue our series Copy and Paste. And we're looking at some characters in the New Testament who exhibited qualities that are worth copying. We'll be looking at the essence of the Great Commission, is that we go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that Jesus taught us. And it's a copy and paste process whereby we copy what we see in Jesus, what we see in other disciples. Are the little kids going? I don't know if there's anyone. Thanks, Tanika. I don't know if anyone's looking after them this morning. Okay. Thanks. Oh, thank you. So, someone's focusing on everything that I forget. Some of the things that need. Bless you, Hetty. Thanks, Tanika. Good to have a team at work here. So we're looking at some characters in the New Testament, and today we're going to look at two guys. We're going to look at Stephen and Philip, and to follow their story, we're going to look into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 to 7. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith." And there's quite a few guys here, but we're going to just look at Stephen and Philip because there's more about them further on in Acts, and there's quite a lot to learn from their lives. I don't know if you know Longfellow's poem, The Psalm of Life, but I like two of the verses, and it says, "The lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing shall take heart again." And it's just so nice to know that what we do for Jesus echoes into eternity. And what these guys took, the example they set, is echoing here 2,000 years later as we open God's Word. And the stuff we do won't necessarily even be written about. And it's not going to be written about in Scripture. But what we do does impact the people around us. It impacts the next generation. It impacts the people that we influence. And it echoes into eternal fruit. And that's such a beautiful thing. And we're going to look at these two men's biographies. And we're going to start by looking just at what's common to both of them. And then in the coming weeks, we're going to look at them individually. But what was happening in this situation in the book of Acts was the number of disciples were increasing. And with the number increasing, there were more needs. There were more needs than could be handled by the apostles who at that time were the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And some things were starting to fall between the cracks. So there was a group of widows that were getting neglected in the care that the church was bringing to the widows at that time. It was probably due to a mix of things: language barriers, cultural cliques, or simple administrative oversight. They were overlooked. The trouble was, it was even more sort of a problem because it appeared to be along linguistic and racial lines. And these relational problems are the sort of thing that we are prone to in any human community, and no less the church, because every single one of us in community brings our own humanity, our own imperfections to it, and we have relational problems, and these always spring up. But the beautiful thing is here, there's a problem in the church, but the church addresses it in a mature way. This problem causes a complaint amongst the Hellenists. So that's an interesting word. It's a great word in Greek. It's gugizo. I don't know how the Greeks say these words sometimes. Nobody really does. But it means a grumbling and a murmuring. And it means this, to confer secretly together. The conferring secretly together of those who are discontented. Okay, it's like a silent, a secret displeasure being not out in the open. A sort of muttering and a murmuring and a grumbling and a complaining. An undertone of that. And that can be very... can create tremendous problems within any community, and it also affects the church. But the beautiful thing about this was that they didn't just leave it as these sort of secret little complaints. It was brought out to the open, it was brought to the attention, and then it was addressed in a maturing way. They needed to make sure this problem, there was a very real problem here. It seemed like this really was a real issue. And they had to address it in order to bring the church to a greater place of maturity and effectiveness. And the beautiful thing was that the apostles, they didn't just solve the problem as a once-off thing. They solved the problem by appointing a group of leaders. They appointed a new brand of leaders that were able to deal with this problem. Leaders who would be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And they were specially gifted by the Holy Spirit with a wisdom and an anointing to do the job of solving not only this problem, but any other problems, any other needs that should arise. And they're a special brand of leaders. This passage in the book of Acts, most scholars believe was the first mention of the deacons that are talked about elsewhere in the epistles. And if we look in Philippians 1 and verse 1, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he didn't write to just this amorphous clump of believers. He specifically clarifies that he was writing to the saints, and with the saints, also not only the saints, but also the elders and the deacons. The overseers is the same as elders, if we look at the Greek word there. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not just an amorphous blob of people together. It has organization. Not in the sense, it's organized, not in the sense of an organization, but more in the sense of the order that exists within an organism. A living organism, a living body where each part has a role and a function. And these designations are more like roles and function. They're not some kind of hierarchy. And they're not titles. And it's beautiful that it starts with to all the saints. And the saints are the powerhouse of the church. The Bible says the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. And the saints are the people of the body who actually bring the ministry of Jesus Christ to every place that God puts them, their workplaces, their schools, out into the community, the sports teams, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring the witness of Jesus Christ. Then the saints are anointed to do that. And that's how the church grows and expands. The saints are also called to minister to one another. And if you've ever done that study, it's a beautiful study to do. Look at the one another's of Scripture. Serve one another, love one another, encourage one another, instruct one another, sing to one another. And that's what the power, the majority of ministry is done by the saints, both within the church and outside of the church. And they're really so Paul writes to them first, to all the saints, and we're in fact all saints. But then he also addresses the elders, the oversight, and elders, they have a specific role within the church, and it has to do with teaching and shepherding and governing and overseeing. And then he also addresses the deacons. And you see in this passage in Acts that the deacons had the role to release the elders to to do the preaching and the praying. There was a specific need, and the deacon said, "We'll do that practical need. We'll fill the gap in this situation." And the deacons have a gifting to solve the problems that arise within a church community, both relationally and practically. And that's what we see happening in the book of Acts. And it's not just a bunch of people who like helping. It's actually a specific office, because it said we set these people aside, and we'll see later in our studies there were specific criterion for them to live up to in terms of character, and then they were given that office, they were given an anointing, and they were designated that office to operate in the authority that they'd been given and to work to be a blessing to the church. And each group, each of those three, is essential as they cooperate together for the health of the body. And guys, it's not a hierarchy. It's not like we try to, in the worldly system, we try to put everything into a hierarchy. And you have the priests and the laity. The priesthood of all believers smashes that to pieces. Every single saint is a priest called to do the work of ministry. There's not some people specially employed to do the ministry and the others to be ministered to. There's not a hierarchy. There shouldn't really be popes and archbishops and cardinals and whatever. There isn't a hierarchy within the body of Christ. It's more to do with function and role. And a healthy operating body has those things operating. And then there's something really beautiful to see what happens. The church is blessed when the different parts work together as God intended it. And look at, we'll just look back at Acts. I just want to highlight what's in yellow there. At the beginning of the passage, it says there was this problem. The disciples were increasing in number, and it started to create some problems. But when they addressed the murmuring, and they found a solution, and they appointed these deacons, at the end it says, then the word of God continued to increase. There was a fresh surge, a new effectiveness, because of the willingness of these guys to serve in that situation. And when the word of God increases, what happens? The disciples grow in number. People are being reached, people are being discipled, and it says, and then they grew, they multiplied greatly. So it started with growth, and it ended with even greater multiplication. And we don't look for numbers, but it's wonderful when God starts bringing more and more people into the kingdom. And that came about because those deacons were put in place. That's the background story. So now we want to start to look at that to see what we can learn about these two guys that were willing to step up and fill the gap in the way that they did. And it's interesting that we want to always look at the heart attitude that is behind the actual lifestyle. And what we see in these two guys, and that's what we're really going to focus on today, is the servant-hearted humility. And we talk about this often, but it's really because we talk about Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be a community that reflects Jesus. And he was the actual perfect example. He epitomized humility and servanthood. And we're going to see that shortly. If we look back at our Acts passage, there's another word there in yellow. It just says that the elder said, we need somebody to serve tables. And that Greek word serve, very interestingly, is diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon from. And it means to wait upon, to minister to relieve one's necessities, to attend to anything that may serve another's interests. And that's what these guys were. Their actual name was to be servants, to meet other people's needs, to meet the need that exists. And that kind of servant-heartedness needs to exist in every type of ministry, and every for the saints, for the elders. But by very definition, these guys had the holy calling of serving, of meeting the needs of others. Another word that gives us insight into that is the word duty there. And I don't know if I put that in. I don't think I put that in yellow. But it says here, who we will appoint to this duty. The word duty there actually means a need, a lack, a difficulty, an activity that's needed, a duty or a service. So they were saying, what we need these guys is to actually meet this need, to fill the gap here. And Philip and Stephen were guys who were willing to step up and step forward and step into that gap and say, it doesn't matter what needs to be done. We'll do it. We'll do it for the sake of the effectiveness of the body. And as we follow their story, there's a whole lot more that God's going to use them for. There's a whole lot more in them. They could have gone, the preaching and the prayer, that sounds far more spiritual. That's far more prominent. We want to do that. That's what we want to do for God. But they don't do that. They go, what is the need? What is the gap? What needs to be done? We're willing to jump in and do it, no matter how menial it might seem, no matter how unimportant it might seem. We're willing to jump into that gap. And guys, in God's eyes, there's actually nothing too small. Anything that God asks us to do is of huge importance. It's of huge importance. It's actually the most important thing to do. And for those guys at that time, filling that gap and going to be willing to wait on the tables, to be willing to feed the elderly, the disenfranchised, to actually be able to just give them some hummus or give them some falafel or whatever it was, to actually be willing to do that was the most important thing to God. And they exhibit that beautiful servant-hearted humility. Now, as we explore that, I like what the message says in Romans 12, verse 1 to 13. And it says, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled in aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. I love the way that Eugene Peterson sort of just expands those things a bit poetically. But I like the way he says they practice playing second fiddle. And apparently that term was coined by Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor. He said you can always get someone who will be the lead violinist. But he says it's very hard to find someone who will play the second fiddle, who will get in behind the lead violinist and play in symphony with him, in unity and harmony with him. And it's not, from what we've been seeing, there's no such thing as second fiddle. But it's just wonderful when there's those who say, I'll pull in to do the support role. I don't mind being behind the scenes. And it's when God measures success and importance and greatness, he does it in a very different way to what the world does. And we tend to try to look at things even within the church according to the worldly system. But we need to understand, if we want to understand humility, we look at the person of Jesus. And one of the foundation scriptures of solid ground is this beautiful Philippians 2 verse 5 to 11. And it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Such beautiful, beautiful heart of Jesus revealed in those things. Though he was equal with God, though he was God, he emptied himself. He took the lowest possible place. He became like a human. He became a human, and he became a servant to the will and the purpose of God, to the need of humanity, to the gap that needed to be filled, someone who was willing to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus humbled himself. And when he did that, he exhibited the perfection of the humility that we want to learn from these guys and their biographies. And he struck a death blow to human pride. And he ended the human definitions and perceptions of greatness and success. Peter Scazzaro says, we often fall for the Americanized Jesus. We do it all over the world. We don't want to blame the Americans. We feel like following him, we follow him so that our life will be better. We will be greater. We will be more successful. And life will be easier. And that's not what the gospel teaches. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That cross talks of the suffering that we will face as we serve Jesus, as we face the opposition that faced him in a world where there is still an enemy trying to stop the gospel. He won't succeed, but he tries to stop it. Where circumstances come against us, and we have to take up our cross, and it's hard. But that cross also talks about the dying of self. I want that. We all know the self. It's our constant problem. And the cross talks about dying to that. So we don't follow Jesus just to be more prosperous and great and successful. God has got greatness for us. He will make us successful. But it's very different to the way the world defines it. And we have to be so careful we don't let that worldly lens into our thinking. And Peter Scazzaro talks about Jesus according to the world. He says, according to the world, Jesus' beginnings were not great. He was born in a manger in a small village to a poor family. He had to flee as a refugee to Egypt. He grew up in a small town, Nazareth, which you could really call Nowheresville. It was in the middle of nowhere. He didn't have the proper rabbinical training that other rabbis had. He didn't have anything like that. Jesus' disciples were not great. They were mostly blue-collar, uneducated fishermen. And they were not impressive. They were not influential or impactful in their society. They were really, really nobodies. Jesus' ministry was not great. Jesus seemed to run more of an ambulance service, where he was going around to pick up crushed victims and deliver people and heal people and feed the people when they were hungry. He didn't overthrow the evil political or military or economic structures. He was in the backwoods of Galilee. He wasn't in the places of influence like Rome and Jerusalem. And his ministry didn't change. The Pharisees were still in place. Herod was still in place. Pilate was still in place. All that was, according to the world, it was an ineffective movement. And Jesus' impact doesn't appear great according to the world. These small towns where he concentrated his ministry and his miracles, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and his hometown of Nazareth, they all rejected him. They all rejected him. They denied his miracles and they rejected him. His treasurer betrayed him. His best friend denied him. And all his followers ran away in his time of need. Even John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, said, are you really the guy? I'm still in jail here. According to the worldly system, Jesus was not successful. He was not great. But his greatness was in the way he lowered himself to be obedient to the will of God, to the wishes of his Father. And he obeyed what God wanted him to do, which was actually to empty himself of everything, all his greatness, all the desire for success. And he had this one definition of success. His Father, what is thy will? I want to be obedient to your will. And he had great, great impact. Because one day, he's going to stand before the Father. We always talk about it, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's a person who's going, who that most applies to. And Jesus came and stood before the Father. And the Father said, like to none of us ever, well done, my good and faithful servant. You did everything according to my will. And that's the meaning of success. And God calls all of us to that success. He calls all of us to that greatness. His accolades, when we obey him, when we simply obey him, no matter how low it might take us. And that downward pathway of Jesus smashed the kingdom of darkness, fulfilled the purpose of God, and his kingdom was far greater than Rome, far greater than Jerusalem, far outstripped, and even those blue-collar fishermen, the Holy Spirit used them for all their weaknesses to turn the world upside down, and we are here today because of that. Peter Scazzario defines success like this. True success is becoming the person God calls you to become and doing what God calls you to do in his way and according to his timetable. Isn't that amazing? It's God who does it all, and we just need to obey. We need to say, Lord, whatever needs to be done, whatever it is that you want me to do today, be it so insignificant, be it so almost degrading, what we want to do is obey you, Lord, and humbly serve. We don't mind a downward path. It might not look like greatness. And I know that times, many times in my life when I've heard about friends of mine or other ministers or whatever, and you hear about the amazing things that God is doing, the number of times the flesh in my heart, that self comes, oh, geez, I'm not doing that well. Or I feel like I should be doing better. Or, Lord, what about, you know, they were doing all of those things and now you're doing this. And friends, it's so wrong, and I so often have to find myself on my knees before God saying, God, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that card was there. I didn't realize that I put those wrong lenses back on. I just want to do what you want me to do, God. And that's what counts. And who knows the little things that you do, the little bit of love you show to your kids or your grandkids, what it might do in 10 or 20 years. Because all of us know how one little act can change the whole course of a life. One little Jesus-like thing. One little stand against evil. One little stand up for truth. It can change nations in God's plan. And we tend to want to make our story greater. How much impact will we have? How much influence will we have? But friends, our glory is not that our story will be greater, but that we have the privilege of playing a small part in the greatest story of all. And that's his story. That's his mighty, beautiful story. And the Onesler in the Lorax and Dr. Seuss, he's always, I'm gonna be biggering and biggering. If you're a grandparent or a parent and you know that story, I'm going to bigger and bigger, I'm going to bigger my factories, I'm going to bigger, and friends, it's the complete opposite. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Philip and Stephen. We don't want to be biggering. We want to be smallering and stepping into God's perfect plan. And then the beautiful thing is that God lifts us. He uses us in a profound and powerful way. Look at John 3, verse 28. And this is John the Baptist, who really exhibited this beautifully as well. And he says, therefore, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine and is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John the Baptist, they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the this? Are you? He said, I'm not. I'm not. That's my definition. I'm not that. He is that. And he said, I want to decrease. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the center of attention here. I just have the privilege to be the best man. I just have the privilege to be the bridegroom's friend who says, here comes the bridegroom. Look at the bridegroom. Give him the glory. Give him the honor. Give him your attention. We used to, the church, I remember one time our church volleyball team, we sort of came second, but we never ever won in the leagues that we played in. And one of the guys said, I don't want to come second. He said, we're always the best man. We're never the groom. We never win. And it's like, John the Baptist was like, I'm happy just to be the bridegroom's friend. I don't have to be the center of attention. And he makes this beautiful statement. Let him increase, that I decrease. Guys, there's only one star on the stage in this story. There's only one who is great. And our greatness comes by going, Let him increase while I decrease. Let's get the attention and the glory on him. And that's the humility that we're looking for. That's the heart of humility that we see in these guys' willingness to do whatever and humbly serve the needs that God put in their place. Louis Giglio says this: pride is simply an admission that we haven't seen God at all. If we think we're pretty special, we're pretty great, we're pretty big, we haven't really seen God. We don't really know God. And then he says, humility is the instant resizing of me that occurs with just one eyeful of his majesty. Isn't that beautiful? We just get one eyeful of the majesty and the greatness of God, and we get resized. And the world doesn't know God. They've never seen God and they think they're so great. And I can do this and I can save myself and I can, and we will fix everything. But as soon as we see the majesty of God, we are resized. We're smaller. In the same way that Jesus, even though he was God, humbled himself. May God help us to copy and paste these traits. And we'll see that these men God used, I'm not going to say for more than this, that he used them in many other ways, not just, but because they were faithful in, there's the need, I'll do it, whatever it is. And may we have that heart and be faithful in those things. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I just thank you. Thank you for our weakness. Thank you for our smallness. And thank you for your greatness. And Lord, even the other scripture, the scripture that Waldo read this morning was about how we recognize our weakness, Lord. So that your strength can be perfected in our weakness. And Lord, we want to take that downward path, Lord God, of humility. Willing servanthood that we can say, God, we look around you at a needy world. Where's the gaps? Where's the needs? Where's the needs in the world that we can humbly serve, Lord God? No matter how insignificant they may seem. Lord, where are the needs within the church community, Lord God? Our friends, within our gathering place, with those things. Where can I step into the gap, Lord? And thank you for Philip and Stephen and what we can learn from them, Lord. That we recognize we can learn from John the Baptist, but ultimately, Jesus, you're the perfect example of this. And I pray, touch our hearts. Give us that eye full of your majesty, Lord, so that we can be humble. Because that place of humility is such a beautiful place, Lord. It's a place of dependence on a mighty, mighty God. And it's a place of freedom from self, where we feel like we have to perform, we have to do better, we have to compete, we have to compare. It's a complete settledness in the will of the Father. And that's where greatness is found. So work in our hearts, Lord, as we worship you, Lord. Land this message in our hearts, I pray. And help us to copy and paste these beautiful qualities, Lord. Amen. Let's worship you.